bring you, dear friends, the humble love of those few who are around Galena, Kansas, and who meet in different places once a month. Now that seems rather a long time between to you who have several studies through the week and meet in fellowship and companionship together, and we feel it too there that we don't have the privilege of meeting more than once a month with these. Now in Missouri, the two classes combine usually so that they really have it twice a month. But the different places, it's just once a month. So you see, there are some still isolated that need your prayers. And you're the encouragement of the Lord's people. So we're glad that we realize that we have the prayers of God's people, and they send you their love and want you to know that they think of you, even if they're not privileged to meet in many of the conventions. The topic that we've chosen at the present time is one that, because of conditions that surround us and that we meet from time to time in the various classes, is a word of encouragement that's badly needed. We find so many that had brilliant minds that could understand more rapidly and quickly the various features of the truth. We find among them a dissatisfaction here and there with certain features of the truth. Some find troubles along the line of chronology. Others find it about understanding the church's share in the sin offering. Others about the times of the Gentiles. And so we find that one thing or another is perplexing the minds of some of God's people. Now, we mustn't think that the Lord is going to remove those obstacles or those trials from us, because they're there to develop us. They're there to help us to know how to meet those questions and how to overcome the objections that are suggested there. So that you not only know the truth, but you know why it is the truth. That suggestion, you know, it's given in Proverbs 22, where it tells us that that thou mightest know the certainty of the words of truth. Have not I written unto thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge? And he says that the purpose of it is not to keep it yourself, but that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. And so the Lord tells us that there is a possibility of knowing and being certain that the truth is the truth. You don't merely hope that it is the truth. You know that it is the truth. As Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, ye worship ye know not what. Well, they thought they knew what they worshipped. They worshipped and felt sure that they were right in keeping Samaria as their place of worship. But Jesus, who knew the truth on every matter, said, you don't know what you worship, for salvation is of the Jews, and they know what they worship. And so we find that was one of the satisfactory features of the truth when I learned about it, that there was the certainty about the words of truth. I used to wonder, how can we be sure that we have the proper interpretation? How can we know that it is the truth? For many smarter and brighter minds than ours have delved into these things and questioned them. Why should we think that we can solve them more readily than they? And it isn't because of any smartness we realize that the brilliancy and the wisdom of mankind cannot find out the wisdom or the truth of God. It's God who reveals them unto the hungry heart and mind that is seeking them. And so if you've been privileged to understand the truth, to get His Spirit and help you to understand the Scriptures, the writings of God, it is a great, inestimable favor that you'll appreciate more and more as time goes by. We want to call your attention first to the 19th chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs 19, the 18th verse. 29, not 19, but 29. We'll read it. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now I find that there's a characteristic about the Proverbs, that the wise man states a matter, and then he states the opposite of the matter. The two statements are related the one to the other. But I found it hard to see the relation between these two things. Where there is no vision, the people perish, and he that keepeth the law, happy is he. What relation do the two have to one another? And so I looked into the other translations and found that they were quite different, and that they gave a better understanding, a better description of it, and related the two parts of it. The Revised Standard Version, that new edition, you know, that's been developed, reads this way: where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. And that, we find, is characteristic of the present condition of things in the world. The people have cast off those restraints which through the ages the wisdom and experience of mankind have found necessary, not only to enjoy the liberties that you possess, but to preserve them. And so they develop those restraints of behavior, of speech, of what you might say to your neighbor and amongst your friends. And they found that politeness and tact all ran in line with these, and that they brought forth results that helped people to preserve their liberties and the gains and knowledge which they possess. But now, since 1914 particularly, we find a noticeable characteristic that the old restraints, the old barriers that kept men within reason and bounds and the exercise of their powers of mind and life have broken down, and that people are running amok all over the world. And the result is juvenile delinquency and disregard and disrespect for law and for officials of the law. But that is breaking down. Well, we're sorry for it. But on the other hand, it's what the apostle wrote to Timothy would be a characteristic of the latter days. He said that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times many should depart from the faith. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5, and verses 13 and 14. And he points out that it's expressly, that is very definitely, it'll be emphatically a noticeable characteristic of those times. 2 Timothy 3. Know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, very noticeable at the present time, unthankful. Yes, the children have too many good things so that they do not appreciate what they do have, and they don't take care of them. We used to, when we were children, we prized a thing like a bicycle or a book or a toy, and we took care of it. We put it where it could be found again, and we took care of it in the sense that we handled it carefully. We wanted to enjoy it for some time. But now they get more things than they can use, and their attitude is, oh well, we'll get another, and they let it go. They leave the bicycles out in the rain and the tools out in the rain and the toys and so forth and expect to get another if that goes bad. So we find, without natural affection, truce breakers, that is covenant breakers, false accusers, incontinent, that is those who cannot contain their passions and their desires, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And the Holy Spirit says that will characterize the last days, and we find it is so. In 1914, in January, in Everybody's Magazine, which was then having quite a flare, an historian of Italy wrote a description along that line of Christendom and its tendency. Guglielmo Ferrero. He had to flee Italy when Mussolini took charge, because he wouldn't submit to his dictatorship. And he wrote then that the present tendency is to break down the restraints that have held society together, and that if it is kept up, there will be an awful retribution. And we find we have it. It's right with us. And there seems to be no way to stop it. That the laws are made, but the laws, they find, can't be enforced the way they'd like to. They've tried imprisoning the children. Well, that didn't work. They were too young to appreciate it. They tried fining the parents and punishing them, and that wasn't always feasible either, because the parents were fly-by-night people in often cases that broke up their homes and were disassociated in various ways. And they'd not found any remedy for it. And so, where there is the lacking of the vision, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraints. And that's what Jesus said would characterize the latter days too. He said that these conditions would reveal the secrets of the hearts, that men would think, well, now I can do the things that I've long wanted to do and get away with it. And say, so they show up what really were inside of them, their heart's desires. And so we find all kinds of law-breaking and wrong conditions. The other side of the question, as stated here in Proverbs 29, blessed is he that keepeth the law. You see, that is related. The others, the word in general, are giving up the restraints that law and custom has provided for them. And the result is that they have lost their bearings, their anchorage, and they're drifting hither and thither, and that, as the picture often is given about drifting over the brink of Niagara, it looks like society is bound that same way. But he says that he that keepeth the law, happy is he. And while in the Old Testament that meant the law covenant, the old law covenant, now it means to those who have the truth and the enlightenment, it means their covenant with the Lord. He who keepeth that and remembereth it and submits himself under the guidance of the Lord, striving to build his life in harmony with God's will, that man is blessed. Notice here in Isaiah 56, the beginning of it. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and deal justly, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. That is, in this time when it seems as though law and order were going by the board, he said, keep ye judgment. That is, do not get overexcited. Do not lose your level-headed balance in the activities of life. And also, he said, deal justly. And the reason he gives particularly is, for my salvation is near to come, even though it seems that the result of all the conditions around has been that the salvation of the Lord is farther away than we thought it was. Many have come to that conclusion, and they think that the conditions must be that we have been a little too previous with some of the understandings of God's plans and purposes. Some, we find, can't see the conditions of the church's part in the sin offering. To us who have looked into the subject with all the texts that are there, and have read Brother Russell's thoughts upon the matter, and other thoughts upon the matter, we find that the right explanation which Brother Russell gave of the sin offering is the most logical, the most satisfactory, the most consistent. And that it makes the scriptures mean a great deal more. You get more out of every text than you were ever able to get before. And when you are told that we have fellowship in his sufferings, as Paul wrote, that he prided and valued that more, that everything was counted loss and dross, that he might attain unto the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, and that he might have the fellowship of his sufferings. What does fellowship mean in sufferings? It means that you share each other's sufferings. And when Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And that word communion means the common sharing of the body of Christ. And again, the cup which we drink, is it not the common sharing of the blood of Christ? Exactly. And you remember that Jesus said to the mother of Philip and Andrew, of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, rather, as they wanted to sit on his right hand and on his left, he says, ye shall indeed drink of my cup, not of your own cup, but ye shall share my sufferings. What more could you ask? Isn't that plain enough? The sufferings of Christ, what they are, but the sin offering and the burning and consuming of the offering upon the altar. And all the other, we are buried in the likeness of his death. If we share in his sufferings, we shall share in his glory. All those expressions bring those matters clearly to our attention. Some are bothered with the covenants, they can't see that. I don't know just what it is that's behind their dissatisfaction. For I find it difficult to find any dissatisfaction in my own case. To me, those are the most logical descriptions and explanations that I ever heard. And I do not find in any writings, nor in any commentaries, anything that equals them. They are the most harmonious and complete explanations of God's thought. And they bring it to your attention in harmony with other scriptures. And not only that, but they open up the meaning of other scriptures that you never understood before, and which Brother Russell doesn't mention at all in his writings. But the keynote is given, and by the means of that, and the plan, and the explanation that is given of the types and shadows, you see what is meant by that text. Now, Brother Russell didn't write about all parts of the Bible. He didn't explain it all. He left some things for you to dig into, and to use the rules that he gave, and the, you might say, groundwork that the Lord gave to him. And so we find that all of these things are simply tests that the Lord permits to come in these latter days just before the rewards are handed out. Now I remember long years ago, I think it was Brother Barton, in his discussions of certain things and to encourage us in our faithfulness, mentioned that in the latter part of the Civil War, when it was evident that the Union armies were going to gain the victory, that the command quietly went forth to let deserters go out of the Union armies if they wanted to. Not to let it be too apparent to chase after them, but don't catch them. The thought being that if they deserted, they couldn't claim their pensions. That cut them off. And so they apparently chased after them, but let those go who wished to desert. And so there were quite a number of soldiers who, when the victory was really won, lost their share in the blessings because they deserted in the last hour. And that's what we can do, what some are doing. They're losing their grasp of the blessings and losing somehow or other their understanding and appreciation of the reward. Now, I remember some of the arguments that are given about the dissatisfaction with chronology. They think the Gentile times haven't ended. And someone said and suggested that the 430 years that the law was after the covenant with Abraham should be measured from the time when Isaac was sacrificed, because that was the time when the covenant was confirmed. And that sounds very reasonable. It was confirmed then and given in the fullest measure. But he seems to have forgotten that in the 15th chapter of Genesis, quite a number of years, 50 or more, before Isaac was born, that the Lord gave that promise of the fourth generation and the 400 years to Abraham. In the 15th chapter of Genesis, he tells them that thy seed shall sojourn in a strange land. That's the 13th verse. Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation that they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. And in Exodus 12, the 40th and 41st verses, we read that it came to pass in the 430 years, in the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the children of Israel went out from the land of Egypt. Pointing out clearly that that 400 period, or the 430 years to be exact, began not with the time when Isaac was sacrificed, but long before. Long before. We see that somehow or other, that the creeping in of dissatisfaction with the message of the harvest time puts a blurring of the vision over the eyes of your understanding, so that you can't see. Just like the foolish virgin said in the parable, our lamps are going out. That's the marginal rendering. Why were they going out? Because they didn't have enough of the oil. They either hadn't proved the truth sufficiently, or they hadn't kept the studying up to imbue and to hold in their vessels sufficiency of the oil, the Holy Spirit. Now those things are happening, and they will happen. Now at the present time, we see the same thing going on as illustrated in Ezekiel 12. Those of you who have your scriptures can turn to that. Ezekiel, the 12th chapter. Beginning with the 21st verse. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is that proverb that ye have in the land of Israel? Saying, the days are prolonged, and every vision faileth. Tell them therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will make this proverb to cease, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say unto them, the days are at hand, and the fulfillment of every vision. For there shall be no more any vain vision nor flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord. I will speak, and the word that I shall say shall come to pass. It shall be no more prolonged, for in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word and will perform it, saith the Lord. In your days. Doesn't that remind you of a similar phrase of Jesus? That the generation that seeth these things shall not pass away till these things be fulfilled. The same expression in different words, the same thought. Notice here that the children of Israel, as Ezekiel the prophet was part of those in captivity, were in that land of Babylon, cast off and separated from their homeland, the temple destroyed, everything looked as though it had just been ruined. And the prophet Jeremiah had told them that that was to continue for 70 years. Not 70 years captivity, but 70 years desolation of the land. And they were beginning at the close of that 70 years, when the time was almost arrived, to begin to complain and to find fault and say the days are prolonged. They're not, the events are not happening as we hoped they would, as we understood that they would. We're not being freed. And every vision or every prophecy regarding this seems to be failing. Isn't that just the way it seems to many now? That the days are prolonged? We thought that these things would happen earlier. And yet, if we're watching, we find that each one is happening in its proper time and place. Everything is coming to pass up to date. There are still things yet to be fulfilled, but those that are giving us an encouragement and a surety that we have the truth. And you remember how we learned from even Brother Russell's writings, for he was one of those that thought all these things were going to happen within a year or two. He said he didn't see how they could, In 1913, I was there at the Bethel home, and that question was brought up, and he said he didn't see within the realms of possibility how all those things that we expected could be fulfilled within 1914 or even 15. But he said that what we have done is to attach too much to 1914. What the scripture said was that it is the end of the times of the Gentiles. It didn't say the church would be delivered then. It didn't say that other things that we thought were going to take place there would. That was the end of Gentile times and the beginning of the judgment period. And some, because they see the Gentile nations still with us, have concluded that Gentile times haven't passed away. Well, those nations were there. That is, the nations of that existed in that time were there before the Gentile times began. Babylon was there, Egypt was there, Assyria, and those other nations of that time, they were there before the Gentile times began. That was just the authorization period, 2,520 years, for the Gentiles to have supreme universal control of the world. In other words, to see what they could do. The Jews had had an opportunity to be obedient and faithful. Would the Gentiles do any better? No, they haven't done as well. Haven't done as well. But we find the same longing, the same uncertainty, the same complaint. The days are prolonged and every vision faileth. But the Lord says, I will make in your generation these things to come to pass. They shall no more be prolonged. For in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word, and will perform it, saith the Lord God. So we see that regarding the nations of the world, those nations are always going to be there. Switzerland, and Germany, and Britain, and all those other nations, they're going to be there. It's the governments that are going to topple. The kings that are going to be done away with. The form of government, the peoples remain there. So just because the nations are there in that land doesn't mean that the Gentile times haven't come and that the breaking up of the nations isn't taking place. We see that it has. Right? It began right there with 1914. And the kings that were there were toppled off the throne, many of them. And it is continuing. You remember it tells us that the stone was to smite the image upon the feet, and it was to break it in pieces and then grind it so that the wind would carry away the remains, the winds of war and rebellion. And we see that that is beginning to threaten more and more. Not only have many kings fallen, but those that remain are largely figureheads. Some have been replaced by dictators, but the kings are gone, a great many of them, and the rest are going. You see, the Lord doesn't do things by jerks. We find that He works patiently, steadily. He's kinder to the human race than we thought He was going to be. He gives the nations chance to straighten themselves out if they will, but they won't. And just as Noah preached to the people that the flood was coming, they didn't lack in belief because they weren't told about it. They were told about it, but they wouldn't believe it. And so just now, we're telling the people about the time of trouble and it's coming, but they won't believe it. They want to keep their own things, even some that are in the truth. I wonder sometimes why they don't see the presence of Christ. The evidences are so strong. I wonder if it isn't sometimes because they'd like to have some of the present conditions prolonged a little longer. Some things that they enjoy, they don't want to have done away with. That's a wrong attitude. What the Lord has to give you in place of those are so far better that when they do come, you'll be glad that He did away with those things. So the Lord is going to prolong this. Now you see, in Christendom, they got tired. When the Lord told them He was going to come the second time, why, they looked forward to it. They thought it would come in the Apostles' Day. They thought it would come in the fall of Rome. They thought it would come in the year 1000. They thought surely it would come in the year 1033, and so forth, and as time went on. Well, you see, some of them got disheartened. And they said, well, it looks as though the kingdom wasn't to come. Perhaps the Lord meant that it is just in your minds. And so we'll just build it up. And they did build it up. And they ruled and reigned and had a counterfeit kingdom. All because they couldn't wait. They couldn't wait. And we can see the disaster that the devil took hold of that thing and made it one of the blotches of history. One of the most cruel and, you might say, devilish experiences of the human race. But now we have some other more encouraging things. You remember the statement in Revelations where the great angel put his one foot on the land and the other foot on the sea and said time should be no longer, and that he promised it on the authority of him that made the heavens and the earth. And I used to think when I read that as a boy, what a queer end that is, that time should be no longer. What would that mean? Couldn't imagine. But when we got the truth, we saw that it meant prophetic time. The times that had been apportioned by the Lord should no longer be delayed. That's the better translation, that the time should no longer be delayed, but that in the beginning of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when that angel should begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. And we find that is gradually taking place. The seventh trumpet is to sound for 1,000 years, and we're still in the beginning of it. And that mystery of God, that is the completion of the church, is going to be finished. That's part of the first or earliest works. We realize that as the apostle told Jesus when his disciples or so many of those who followed him were leaving him, as he stated in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel about his flesh and his blood, and they said, that's an hard saying, who can hear it? And so many of them left him. And Jesus turned to Peter as if it hurt him and asked, will ye also go away? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. He was impressed enough to know that there wasn't any other to whom they could go that had the truth. And so we find it stated in Colossians, the 2nd chapter, verses 8 to 10, that in him it's been the pleasure of God that all fullness should dwell. Let us read that passage. Colossians 2, 8 to 10. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. See, don't let human reasoning come in and rob you of your reward. But rather, he said, realize that in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the deity bodily. All your desires, all your hopes, the best of everything that you could imagine will be realized in connection with the Lord Jesus. Keep your covenant, therefore. Don't lose your judgment, your balance of mind, nor become overexcited by the things that are happening. As the wise man said, seest thou the perversion of judgment in high places? Know that he that is higher than they regardeth it. And he says, there be higher than they. And so sometimes we are perplexed. Why does the Lord permit such awful things sometimes to happen? There's a reason for it. He knows, and because he permits it to happen, there's something worthwhile connected with it. And we realize that there's more going on than just regards you and I. The Lord has more irons in the fire than just the church only. That's the chief one, to be sure. But the judgment of the fallen angels is going on now, as well as the judgment of the nations, as groups, as governments. And all of those things are taking place right now, right at the same time. And if the fallen angels are to be judged, the way that judgment has been exercised upon mankind has been to let each one put himself where he belongs by his actions. The Lord sends you the truth. You prove whether you're worthy of it by accepting it or not accepting it. As Paul told the Jews when they wouldn't receive the gospel, he says, it was needful that it first be proclaimed unto you, but seeing you count yourselves unworthy of it, we turn to the Gentiles. They pronounce their own judgment upon themselves by their action. And so, we want to realize that our contact with the truth, the way we receive it, the things that we do with it, pronounces our judgment upon ourselves, God's judgment upon ourselves. As Jesus said, by thy words thou shalt be condemned, and by thy words thou shalt be justified. And if that is the case with mankind, what is it unreasonable in that the Lord would permit the fallen angels to do some of their devilish tricks, if they wanted to, and thereby show amongst them those who would not do that when there seemed to be no restraint, those who, in other words, long for righteousness and wanted to come back to the Lord? It seemed to me a very reasonable thing, and a likely explanation of some of the horrible accidents that are taking place today, that some who have that devilish spirit are causing some of these accidents that are occurring in the world. Now then, we want to call your attention further to the Habakkuk prophecy in the second chapter of his prophecy, Habakkuk 2. The prophet says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and watch to see what he will say unto me and what he shall answer when I am reproved. Now that rather is perplexing, that last part, meaning what answer will be given me concerning my complaint. Now his complaint is in the first chapter. And it's summed up in the expression there of the second and third verses, and fourth. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not say? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. That's his complaint, that the Lord seems to do nothing about it, that it seems to be delayed. And he says, I will stand upon my watch, I will set me upon the tower. And here he pictures the watchman at the harvest time doing that same thing. And I will watch to see the message that he will give unto me, and what the answer will be to that question, why is evil permitted, and why is it delayed so long, the deliverance that is promised. And the Lord answered me, and this is the message that was sent. Write the vision, and make it plain upon tables or tablets, that he may run that readeth it. The other translations are rather better. Lisa's is, for there is yet a vision for the appointed time, and that shall speak of the end, and it will not deceive. Rotherham gives this verse that I've just read, that everyone may swiftly read it. Lisa's translation is, that everyone may read it fluently. That's the way it's written on the base of the blueprint chart, you know. That everyone may read it fluently. Which is probably very correct, because he was a Jew that translated it, not to know. And he goes on in this next verse, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Now Lisa's rendering is, for there is yet a vision for the appointed time, and it speaketh of the end, and it shall not deceive. You see, the message concerns the end, and it will tell the truth, it will not deceive. And he said, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Now that very expression, putting it in just that way, means that it's going to seem to tarry. He tells you plainly that there's going to be a seeming delay, that it will look as though it was tarrying. And an interesting feature of this is that there are two words for tarry in the Hebrew at this point. The first one, is maha. It means to question, to hesitate, and be reluctant. And it's derived from the Hebrew particle, meaning a question. What? Where? How? That's the first word, where it says, though it tarry. And it means though it seems to be questioned, though it hesitates, though it seems to be delayed. The second one is akar, a primitive root meaning to loiter, to be behind. So the rendering is better. Though it linger, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not fail to come. And so we have the Lord's answer, you see, to the prophet concerning this very delay. He said, though it seem to tarry, though it linger, wait for it, it will surely come. It will not really tarry. It won't fail to come. And so we find that those Israelites in that time, when they had these questions in mind, and when the prophet was asking for a solution of the difficulties and the questions that he couldn't answer, the Lord gave him the answer. And that answer is given in other scriptures very plainly too. In the 21st of Isaiah, he tells about the watchman and the message that he received about the fall of Babylon. And then in that section he closes up with this statement, all my threshing and the grain of my floor, that is means, all the grains that have resulted from the harvest work, the threshing, of the threshing floor, the things that I have heard from the Lord of hosts have I declared unto you. That is, the message that he received was not his own. He didn't invent it, but rather as the Lord made it plain to him. And as in the 9th chapter of Ezekiel, it winds up that the man with the inkhorn came and said, I have done as thou hast commanded me. And we believe he did. Those who knew him personally realized that he was a faithful man who let nothing stand in the way of doing the Lord's will to the best of his ability. He sacrificed everything personally. You know, later there came one who was glad to take houses and automobiles and farms and lands. Well, they were offered to Brother Russell, too, but he wouldn't take them. He didn't want an auto. He didn't want a special palace to live in. Everything that he got possession of, he took the money out of it and put it as much as possible into the Lord's work and put it there wisely. We believe that he got as much out of every penny that was donated to the Lord's work as could possibly be obtained. So we realize that the Lord has the time appointed in his own mind, and that when that time comes, all these incidents or prophetic points will each come to development and fulfillment in its proper time. Now we look perhaps for the reestablishment of the Jew in Palestine and the Battle of Armageddon to take place and the nations to gather all around that within a couple of years there, 1914-15. Well, the Lord wasn't in such a hurry as all that. The nations are gathering very plainly to push the Jew out of Palestine. He has been reestablished there. Those parts are being fulfilled. And so we see every feature of the plan that was laid out to us as the prophetic statements were given in the Word of God, that each one has come to its point of fulfillment in its own due time. Let us trust God that he knows the other due times and that the rest will come also to its fulfillment in its proper time. Now there's another statement, the fourth verse. He says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. That is rather a peculiar statement. His soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. The Revised Standard puts it this way, which I believe is a better rendering. Behold, he whose soul is not upright in him shall fail. That's likely. Behold, he who secretly harbors a love for something selfish or the present order of Satan's dominion and secretly loves it, he says, that one shall fail. It's the Lord's statement. As he said, he that putteth his hand to the plow and looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of God. He shows that he has a divided mind, not pure, not single to the Lord's doing and will. A few days ago, when we had that morning text, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," we had a visitor with us, and she asked, what is meant by pure, pure in heart? And we called her attention to the fact that the Greek word indicates it's unmixed, not mixed with anything. It's pure. There's only one thing there. It's not mixed with any impurities of any kind. And so the thought is here about a pure heart and a pure mind, that it's not mixed with any other design or desire. It's mainly, fully, completely the Lord's will be done, even if it hurts. And so they thought here, he whose soul is not upright, he who harbors some loving longing for the things of the adversary's kingdom that are out of harmony with the Lord, that one shall have offered to him the enjoyment of those things if he wants to give up the truth for it. You see, the Lord doesn't want anyone in that church class who can be persuaded by any means to do anything else but God's will. He wants those to be proved before Satan and before the world, before man, that these cannot be pushed or shoved or forced or deceived in any way apart from the will of God, that they're loyal to the heart and core to him. Now, that's the warning of the prophet. And what does it mean to us? He whose soul is not upright in him shall fail. It tells us and warns us that we should have a good house cleaning once in a while. Examine yourselves to see if you be in the truth, as the writer to Corinthians puts it. And to study to show thyself approved unto God. And to cast out all of these things of the old nature, all filthiness of mind and of the body and so forth, and strive to perfect that holiness in the reverence of God. There was an interesting item that I skipped there, but I'll bring it to your attention. In these statements in the second verse of Habakkuk 2, write the vision and make it plain upon tables. The word for tables there is not scrolls, but tablets, and refers to the clay tablets upon which were engraven the words or message or inscription, and then the clay was baked, and you had an indestructible record there. Now, the parchments that were written out in those days have very largely disappeared. Only a few of them have come down to us, like these that were discovered around the Dead Sea. And those were in such a delicate condition that they hardly dared handle them. They had to use the most delicacy in dealing with them at all to get them so that they could read them. But these tablets have been uncovered, and there they are, still as plain as when written. So the statement here is that write it upon tablets. The word in the Hebrew is luach. They were clay tablets baked and inscribed soft, you see, and then baked so that they were made hard. And they made a lasting record. And that seems to be the thought, to make such a record of this that those who will need it in the latter day, when this message concerns that latter day, and when they will need it, that they will have the record. And so we have it. And the Lord has given us all that we need to stand and be found with him at the end. Now, the usual word for books among the Hebrews were the word sefer. And even as long far back as the times of the Judges and Joshua, we find that amongst the inhabitants of Canaan, there was a city of books, so-called. Kirjath means a city, and Sefer meant books. Kirjath Sefer meant the city of books. Perhaps there was a library there. And those were the scrolls or the parchments, not the tablets. So we find there the provision, you see, that the Lord would preserve this writing, these prophecies, for the latter day, and that we should have them. And hasn't He done so? We've been given more light and the unfolding of God's Word than ever was given to any portion of the church. The book of Hebrews was not understood by the early church, much of any, and the book of Revelations very largely hidden. The book of Daniel likewise, and by means of the various unfoldings as the time went along, the Lord has brought to our attention the meaning of those scriptures. The wonderful tabernacle types, the wonderful scriptures as they unfold. And so, dear friends, our lesson from this study is hold on to the truth. Don't let anybody cheat you out of your reward, either by philosophy, by human reasoning, or persuasion that you are following the will of the wisps and that these things are not proven or that they're doubtful. You know, whether you prove them or not, the truth is capable of being proven and satisfactory by the Word of God. I have done so, and I've never found anything that's anywhere near approached it in beauty, in reason, in harmony. And so we have found not only complete satisfaction, but joy and delight in the truth. And I hope that you'll continue to keep that, to hold on to it, that as the Apostle John wrote to the lady in the third epistle that he wrote. He said, "Take heed to thyself, that ye receive a full reward, that you don't lose it." Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Mason. And we also want to thank you for conveying the Christian love of the brethren in Galena. And who would like to send their Christian love to the brethren in Galena? And who would remember them in their prayers? And now we have one announcement here. At 3 o'clock, there will be a children's class in the geology building. It's the second building from here. At 3 o'clock, Brother Bednarz will be in charge.
Our glorious King and our wise Creator, if we believe Thou hast the sum of all wisdom, help us in humility to abide by its guidance and by its declarations, that we shall indeed believe Thy truth, and grant that we may realize the certainty of it, the satisfaction, the beauty, and the progress that is with those who believe it and apply it in their lives. Grant us Thy continued blessing throughout this convention, upon the speakers especially, that they shall really feed Thy people, and upon us who listen, that we may be enlightened and blessed and built up thereby. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.